this evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And last week we covered the first four verses of James chapter 1. We'll finish up the chapter this evening that's, again, dealing with the believer and suffering. And again, James is writing to Jewish believers who had to flee the land of Israel because of the persecution they were facing, mostly from their fellow non-believing Jews. The Romans would then pick up that persecution as well. But James is opening up by trying to encourage them as they go through various trials in their life. And he wants them to have a correct perspective, because once they do and once we do, we can count it all joy knowing that God is working in us for good to make us complete. He's not here to destroy us. But how do we handle these situations? How do we know what to do? How do we know which direction God wants us to go in these various trials we're facing? Well, James is going to tell us as we read through these verses here in chapter 1 this evening. But remember what Job said as he spoke to his so-called friends. They really weren't his friends. They were horrible friends and counselors. They gave him foolish advice. And in Job chapter 28, verses 12 through 22, this is what Job said. But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says it's not in me, and the sea says it's not in with me. It cannot be purchased for gold, nor can silver be weighed for its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Neither gold nor crystal can equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewelry of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or quartz, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where then does wisdom come, and where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living, and concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, we have heard a report about it with our ears. Well, that's what James is going to answer. Where does wisdom come from? How do we get this wisdom? And, you know, like Job said in verses then 23 through 28 of Job 28, God understands its ways, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heavens, to establish a weight for the wind and apportion the waters by measure. When he made a law for the rain, a path for the thunderbolt, then he saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it, indeed he searched it out. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. And we're going to see that the Lord has the wisdom we need for every situation we're going through. And it's not easy. And the reason it's not easy is because if it were easy, we wouldn't need the Lord. We wouldn't have to ask him for wisdom. Lord, what do I do here? What should I be praying about? What direction should I go? But because we don't know, and he does, we ask for his wisdom. And, you know, let's face it. Life is tough. No doubt about it. Difficulties come our way. And that's why we need to look to him. We need to surrender our life to him and trust that he's going to see us through the valley of the shadow of death. He'll bring us to the mountaintop for times of refreshing, and then back into the valley of the shadow of death for more learning, more growing, more trusting in him. It's not easy, though. You know, one writer put it like this. He wrote this. This is an unknown author from another century, this poem. My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors. He works steadily. Oftentimes he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skill hand as threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. You know, we're not going to fully understand everything in this life. But God is working. Can we trust in him? We need to. You know, we cannot understand what God is doing unless we come before him and ask him. we look at situations and we go, what in the world is going on, right? Do you think God ever says what in the world is going on? No, he doesn't. So we can come to him. I like that. You know, James understood these things. He understood the trials, the tribulations, the difficulties. And so he's able to share with us what he learned and what we need to do. And I think that's important, you know, because, again, tough times are going to come our way. We don't know even what tomorrow holds for us, but God does. And that's why we need to come before him. So let's pick up James chapter 1, starting in verse 5, and see what the Lord has for us as we continue looking at the believer and suffering. James wrote this: "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Now, here's the thing. Knowledge and wisdom are not the same thing. Knowledge is information. And, you know, when we think of biblical or information, let's think biblically, that it's the Word of God, the truths of God found in the Word of God. And that's important to know. And that's what James is really coming forth here with these ideas, that these believers already knew the truths of God. They had that knowledge. And James is, again, it's not speaking of knowledge, he's speaking of wisdom. And wisdom is applying the correct information to our lives. How we're to walk in given situations. Lord, what do you want me to do? I know what you know, the truths that you've spoken, but how do you want me to handle this situation? Picture it like this. Think of it like this. Knowledge is what we read on the package of cigarettes. You know, it can cause heart disease. It can cause lung cancer. That's information, okay? That's knowledge. Now, the wisdom is you don't smoke cigarettes because it can cause heart disease, lung cancer, and so on. It's the application of the information or knowledge that you have. And that's what James is speaking of here. That's what wisdom is all about. One writer said, "The Bible does not give specific answers to the innumerable problems that arise in life. It does not solve problems in so many words, but God's word does give us general principles. We must apply these principles to problems as they rise day by day. That's why we need wisdom. Spiritual wisdom is the practical application of our Lord's teachings to everyday situations." Absolutely. And so as we find ourselves in various trials, in various situations, God wants us to seek him for wisdom. He wants to give us the wisdom we need to walk accordingly. It's not something God is hiding from us. He wants to give it to us. And, you know, many don't like this or they may not agree with this, but it's true. If you want to get wisdom, you go to the Word of God, the Bible. It tells us how to walk. It tells us how to apply many things. Now, of course, it's not everything. You know, Lord, what job do you want me to take? I can't turn to a book in the Bible where it'll tell me. But I can turn to the Lord, and he can show me. He can give me peace about various situations. And really, you start in the Word of God, and you end in the Word of God. You know, God is not going to call you to take a job at a strip joint. Guaranteed. Why? Because it goes against his word. You see, that's obvious stuff. It's not always that obvious, but remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him?" So you ask the Lord, and you walk accordingly. In fact, in the Greek, it's ask and keep on asking, and it will be given to you. Seek and keep on seeking, and you will find. Knock and keep on knocking, and it'll be open to you. It's not sometimes as revealed to you instantaneously. Sometimes it is, but not always. So you come before him, and you seek direction from him. The problem today is we go to so many different things for answers instead of God. We don't go to his word. And we wonder why we don't understand why all these things are happening to us or what we should do about it. Even Spurgeon in his day, he wrote, we are also ready to go to books, to go to men, to go to ceremonies, to anything except God. Consequently, the text does not say, let them ask books, nor ask priests, but let them ask of God. Wow. Even in his day, he saw the problem. How much more today? You know, we not only have to ask God for wisdom, but we can't doubt what he's telling us then to do. Because then you're a double-minded man. You're unstable. You know, some of you have read John Bunyan's classic allegory, Pilgrim's Progress. And there's a person in the book, Mr. Facing Both Ways. And yeah, physically impossible to do, spiritually really impossible to do, try and go in two different directions with the Lord or in the world. And yet many try it. And many times for people like this, everything is a crisis. You know, they're tossed to and fro as they go through various trials. And this person, Jesus says, is not going to receive from him because he's double-minded. He lacks faith. He's really not seeking the Lord. He's asking the Lord, but then he's looking over here. You got to not only ask, but then you have to wait for him to direct you. And the Christian life is just one walking in faith, isn't it? The moment we get saved, the walk is beginning, right? And it ends when we're taken home to be with the Lord. It's a walk. You know, when we were saved, we believed by faith in the promises of God. We believed that by his atoning work on the cross at Calvary, he paid in full the penalty for our sins with the shedding of his blood, and we're saved. That's all faith. And then when trials come our way, we don't understand, we don't believe that God is still working on us, dealing with us. He is. You see, when you're going through those tough times, guys, ask the Lord what he wants you to do, what he's trying to show you through it. And if you don't trust God, your actions will reflect that attitude, and your life is not going to be better, it'll be worse, it'll be more confusing. You know, Solomon, Proverbs chapter 2, had a lot to say about wisdom. In Proverbs 2, starting in verse 1, he said, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity in every good path. When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things. For those who leave the paths of righteousness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and who are devious in their path, to deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words, who forsakes the companion of her youth, and forgets the covenant of her God, for her house leads down to death, and her paths to the dead. None who go to her return, nor do they regain the paths of life, so you may walk in the way of goodness and keep the paths of righteousness. You know, just wise words. The wisdom of God applied to our lives. Can you imagine? You know, I don't know about you, but I sometimes think, man, you know, if I knew everything I knew today when I was a kid, wow. I mean, I wouldn't have done half the things I did. We have the wisdom of God. That's an awesome thing. We're not going to be able to handle it with our own understanding of things. It'll mess things up. God knows everything. He knows the beginning from the end, so he knows exactly what we need, and he gives us the wisdom to walk in faith, to trust in him. That's what in Proverbs 3, that's what Solomon said, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he's going to direct your paths. I like that about our God. He wants to direct us. You know, God's not in heaven, you know, watching some cable TV show, too busy to help us. God doesn't sleep or slumber. He always is there for us. I don't care if it's 3 o'clock in the morning or 3 o'clock in the afternoon. God is there, and he's always available when you cry out to him. What a wonderful God we have. That's why James says, you know, if you lack wisdom, ask of God. Is there a five-step program to this? Is there some other book, companion book you need to get to? No. It just says, ask of God, and he'll give the wisdom we need for the situations we're in. I like that. He shall direct our paths. Look at verse 9 here in James chapter 1. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. I find it interesting what the world glories in and what God glories in. You see, here it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. In God's eyes, we're all on equal ground. We don't glory in earthly riches. We glory in eternal riches that are ours in Christ. One writer said, you know, as the poor brother forgets all his earthly poverty, so the rich brother forgets all his earthly riches. By faith in Christ, the two are equals. Absolutely. And James speaks, you know, of the flower perishing. And it, in Israel, this was something that was a great object lesson. In the springtime, the land just was covered with flowers. But it's only a short time before the heat comes, and before long, they wither away. And the idea is how often people place all their time and energy on that which is temporary, that which passes away so quickly. You know, Solomon did that. He sought everything under the sun, of God, that is, not under the sun itself, S-U-N. But that apart from God. He had riches, all kinds of things, but he was empty inside. It was all vanity, and yet look at the people today who are going after what Solomon went after, and they're not finding their satisfaction that they're looking for. You know, Solomon was not satisfied until he returned to the Lord, for that's where true joy, true satisfaction is found. I mean, look at our nation today. Look at the turmoil it's in. Why? Because they're not satisfied. They always want something more, something free. Give me this, give me that. I'll tell you what, when you're satisfied in the Lord, there is nothing that earthly treasures are going to give to you. You're satisfied in him, and he's going to give you everything that you need. Paul said, I know how to abound, and I know how to have nothing. I know to have everything and nothing, and I'm satisfied in the Lord. That's where we need to be. Jesus said in Matthew 16:26, for what profit is it to man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? That's an interesting point that Jesus is making. You could have everything in this world, but if you don't know the Lord, you lost everything. Really, how long are you going to hold on to earthly riches? 50 years, 60 years, 70, 80, 90, maybe some 100 years, maybe. I don't know what you're going to do with all those riches when you're 100 years old. Buy a really zooped up walker or something, I don't know. But what are you going to do then? You die. That's it. And if you don't know the Lord, you are separated from him for eternity. So what have you gained? I look at these leaders from around the world today, these movers and shakers that are trying to manipulate this world into a one-world government. I look at the people that are trying to unite the world into a one-world religion. And you know what? It's going to happen. And they're going to think, we did it. God allowed it. And it's going to be short-lived. You look at Revelation. 7-year tribulation period. Power for the Antichrist for how long? 7 years. And then eternity apart from God. It's nothing. It's not even a dot on a piece of paper when compared to eternity. We glory in the Lord. That's what Jeremiah talked about. We don't glory in our wisdom. We don't glory in our might. We don't glory in the riches. But we understand and know the Lord. Wow. And that's what Solomon found out. And that's what we need to remember. And trials will come on the rich. Trials will come on the poor. That's not the issue. It's how you walk. Walk in the wisdom of the Lord. And if you lack wisdom, what are we to do? Ask God. That's what James said. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, this almost sounds like one of the Beatitudes that Jesus spoke as he gave a sermon on the mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And James uses the same Greek word for blessed, makarios. It's a word that speaks of more than just being happy or a carefree life. It speaks of inner joy and satisfaction, even in the midst of various trials. Why? Because that joy is found in the Lord. It's not in the ever-changing circumstances of life. And doesn't life circumstances change all the time? I mean, I don't watch football or sports anymore, but I'll just use it as an illustration. I mean, you know, your team's winning, it's fourth quarter, there's no way you're going to lose, right? And you're just so excited, and then they lose the game. Well, that happiness that you had, all that emotion for your team has now turned to what? Anger, hatred, frustration. How could they do it? They're idiots, man. Why didn't they just do this and do that? Right? But when your joy is based in the Lord, he's unchanging. So that joy doesn't change because it's based in him. I like that. That's why James says, you know, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You know, these things can't destroy our faith. God's going to use it to strengthen us, to make us complete. And he's not going to give us a kingly crown, but a victor's crown, a Stephanos in the Greek. The true love of God's going to endure all kinds of hardships. It's going to endure to the end. And we can enjoy that fullness of life, that abundant life now in Christ and one day with him in glory. You know, we think of abundant life when we go to be with the Lord. No, we're with the Lord now. One day we will see him face to face, but that joy should be here now because God is still with us. He's in us. Jesus said in Revelation 22, verses 12 and 13, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. When Jesus comes, he's going to have our rewards. We'll appear before the Bema Seat of Christ. Well, look at verse 13 here in James 1. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Wow. Those are pretty powerful words. Now, does God tempt us? No, it says God doesn't tempt us. But it almost seems like we read in verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation. Like God is tempting us. Is it contradicting each other? No. In verse 12, I believe James is speaking of trials or tests. Here in verses 13 and 14, I think he's speaking of temptation. You see, the word trials and temptations comes from the same Greek word. Well, how do we know how to use it, how to apply it. Well, we look at the situation. When it's there to help us to grow mature, it's from God. They're tests or trials in our faith. But Satan's going to come along and tempt us to exploit the trial we're going through. Why? So we might sin. See, God wants to build up, and he uses trials to do that. Satan wants to destroy us, and he uses temptations to do that. Same situation, it just depends on how we respond to it. You know, you think about all that Job went through, right? Satan was tempting Job to sin. But we know, because it tells us in Job chapter 1, that God was using that same situation to test Job's faith. The same exact situation. Satan was trying to tempt Job to sin. God was saying, I'm just going to test your faith, Job. Strengthen you. See, take a look what's in your heart. Now, here's the thing. We are so much like Adam and Eve. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned and God confronted them? Who did they blame? Adam blamed God. Blamed the woman that God gave him. It's her fault. And what did Eve do? The Flip Wilson line, the devil made me do it, right? You guys are too young. You don't even know Flip Wilson, some of you. So they blame everyone, except taking the responsibility themselves. They did it. And here's the thing. James is saying it is impossible, totally impossible for God to tempt us. It's a foreign concept to God. I've heard people say who are living in an adulterous relationship, God's brought us together. It's not true. The devil tempted you. You took his bait and got hooked. God was going to use what you put yourself in to test your faith, but you were tempted by the devil. And you can't blame the devil because he didn't force you. That was a choice on your part. J. Vernon McGee put it like this. He said, man is always ready to shift responsibility for his sins. If he cannot blame God, he will adopt an approach of modern psychology by saying that sin is a sickness. In this way, he hopes to escape judgment. But sin is not a sickness. It's a moral failure for which man must give account. Some even try to blame inanimate things for sin. But material things are not sinful in themselves. Sin does not originate there. James tracks the lion to its den when he says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Sin comes from within us, from our old, evil, fallen, unregenerate nature. Jesus said, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Wow. You see, when James says, drawn away in verse 14 of chapter 1 here, it comes from a Greek word that was often used as a hunting term that spoke of a baited trap that was used as a lure to capture an unsuspecting animal. The word enticed in the Greek was used as a fishing term to refer to bait a hook. And that's Satan's plan, to deceive us into thinking sin is good and we take a bite. You see, we're drawn away by our own fleshly desires, and as we begin to think about sin, fantasize about it, the end result is that sin is birthed in our lives, and sin's going to bring about death. And it's a battle. That's what James says. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Wow. You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Temptation, explains it like this. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. It makes no difference whether it is sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love of fame and power or greed for money. Joy in God is extinguished in us and we seek all our joy in the creature. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality. And only desire for this creature is real. Satan does not here fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. The lust thus aroused envelops the mind and will and will of man in the deepest darkness. The power of clear discrimination and of decision are taken from us. The question presents themselves, is what the flesh desires really sin in this case? Is it really not permitted to me, yes, expected of me now, here in my particular situation, to appease desire? It is here everything within me rises up against the word of God. Wow, there's the battle, right? There's the battle between the flesh and the spirit. Jeremiah said the heart is deceitful above all things, and it's desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search it. I search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Here's the thing. Sin is not a sickness. We can't blame God or some kind of disease. It comes from our own evil heart if we give in to temptation. And Satan's tactics are so simple. They're not really complicated. He hasn't changed since the beginning. He doesn't have to because we keep falling for these things. He convinces us that in pursuing our corrupt desires, it's going to produce in us life and goodness, satisfaction, and we take the bait. And look at people who have gone down that path and have destroyed their lives. Jesus said of Satan, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. But he doesn't start out like that, does he? Sin is enticing. But then its end result is to steal your life away, to kill relationships, to destroy your life. But Jesus goes on to say, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Not just existence. We're all existing here, right, on this earth. I mean, if you don't think you are, just check your pulse. If you don't have one, let me know. We're all existing, but Jesus doesn't want us to exist. He wants to have us to have abundant life, joyful life, that life that is found in him. How exciting. Thus, don't listen to the lies of the devil. Don't let temptation give birth to sin in your life, but just find that abundant life in Christ. Because it's all he has for us is good. It's perfect. God's not trying to cheat us of anything. He's trying to give us all that we need in this life. Some may wonder, though, how do I know that what God has for me is good? Well, let's read on. Verse 17 of chapter 1 of James. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That phrase, Father of lights, was an ancient Jewish title for God, and it spoke of him being the creator, the giver of light. And from God, all that is good is given. And it's consistent. There's no variation in it. One scholar put it like this. He said, unlike those sources of light, which, magnificent as they are, can nevertheless vary and will eventually fade, God's character, power, wisdom, and love have no variation or shifting shadow. Through Malachi, the Lord declares, I, the Lord, do not change. Through John, we are told that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And through the writer of Hebrews, we are assured that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, and today, and yes, forever. Yeah. God's light, there's no darkness in him at all, not even a little. And we need to understand that, especially when we're going through difficult times. And so when God tells us something, we don't have to fear that it's going to be evil or evil will come of it, because it's not possible for God to bring that forth. Now, how do I know if something is from God or not? Well, first of all, does it align with the Word of God? I mean, that's a big factor. Secondly, how does it fit into the eternal scale? See, not everything that seems good is good, but is it helping us to grow, mature, or does it puff me off? You know, take it to God, ask for wisdom, right? What should I do? because he wants to give you that wisdom. Again, another writer said, the implication of this passage is this. When we as God's children are so abundantly and continually showered with the most gracious, valuable, and satisfying blessings our Heavenly Father can bestow, why should anything evil have the slightest attraction to us? Wow. Yeah, why? Isn't that interesting? But it does, because that flesh goes after it. God has saved us by his own will. It's his desire, and he did so by the word of truth, by the scriptures. You know, we think that the Bible's not enough today. It absolutely is. It's always been enough. Peter, in 1 Peter 1, verses 23 through 25, said, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Do you see what Peter is saying? It was the word of God that brought spiritual life to you. You came to saving faith when you heard the truths of God found in the word of God. You heard the gospel. So we shouldn't be afraid to share the scriptures, because they are the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And then he speaks not only of God being the source of the original creation, but he spoke another creation into existence. His new creation. Wow. That's you and me. It's believers. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, everything has become new. We're a new creation in Christ. God has taken that old heart out, given us a heart transplant, made us sensitive to the things of God. God dwells in us. Galatians 6:15, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. Wow. And in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 6, Paul wrote this. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Absolutely, God has shown his light into our hearts. We came to saving faith, and we're part of the first fruits. And I think this is speaking of believers coming together at the harvest. The Lord is going to gather us together. Now, here's the thing. We're a new creation in Christ, right? Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. How should that be manifested in our lives? What should people see in us? That's exactly what James says next. Look at verse 19. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. What's the natural response of man when we face difficult times? We tend not to listen. We tend to lash out at people. We pour out our wrath on them, giving them what we think they deserve. God says, hey, you know what? Slow down. Listen to my voice. Listen to my direction, because when you do, the words that flow from your mouth will be the words that bring forth life and not destruction. We're a new creation in Christ, remember? Again, the old things passed away. All things have become new. Don't bring them back. One writer put it like this. He said, we might wonder why the ever practical James does not proceed to outline schemes of daily Bible reading or the like. For surely these are the ways in which we offer a willing ear to the voice of God. But he does not help us in this way. Rather, he goes deeper. For there is little point in schemes and times if we have not got an attentive spirit. It is possible to be unfailing regular in Bible reading, but to achieve no more than to have moved the bookmark forward. This is reading unrelated to an attentive spirit. The word is read but not heard. On the other hand, if we can develop an attentive spirit, this will spur us to create those conditions. A proper method in Bible reading, a discipline of time and so on, by which the spirit will find itself satisfied in hearing the word of God. Absolutely. You know, when we study the Bible, when we're going through the Bible, it's just not to move the bookmark like he said. Okay, now I'm in a new chapter. No, it's to take what God has said and apply those things to our lives. Lord, what are you trying to show me? If I'm still doing the same things I've done 20 years ago, something's wrong. There should be a change in our lives. We're never going to be perfect in this life, but we should be maturing. We should be growing. You know, one ancient writer said, nature has given to man one tongue but two ears, that way that we may hear from others twice as much as we speak. That's a good idea, right? Proverbs 10:19, Solomon said, in the multitudes of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Proverbs 13:3, he who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Those are wise words. And we need to listen to what God is telling us and apply those things to our lives. Not to be quick-tempered. And listen to what he says next. It's kind of funny, in my notes I keep writing Paul. I don't know why. We're in James. Look at verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. You know what? Why are we listening to the devil's lies? We need to cast off the filthiness by letting God's word bring us to not only saving faith, but then to keep us clean as we walk with him. The purity of God's word will preserve us in an evil world. And how true that is. I mean, isn't it good to just read God's word and be refreshed and directed? Absolutely. David said in Psalm 119, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Again, you know, you fill yourself up with the things of God or fill yourself up with the garbage of this world. That's a choice we have. Whatever you fill yourself up with is what's going to flow from your life. Look at verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. You know, in the ancient world, many loved to hear what a teacher had to say. They loved information. That was, you know, the Epicureans, you know, they loved information, you know, these scholars. They loved just to hear new stuff. It didn't do anything to their lives. They just heard information. That's all they wanted. But it was meaningless because they didn't apply it to their lives. You know, if you heard a teacher and followed his ways, you're called a disciple. Don't we want to be disciples of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Well, that means we need to follow what he's telling us. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 7, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Wow. Every time we come to church and we hear God's word, we should leave here changed people. God should have touched us in some way because God is teaching us. He's showing us areas in our life that we need to change. And, you know, we can listen and change, or we can listen and leave totally unchanged, not apply it to our lives. But it's up to us. And, you know, it's obvious, I think, here, but a person who's only a hearer of God's word and not a doer will look at himself briefly, not carefully, in the mirror and say, you know, hey, I'm looking really good. The reality is, when compared to the holiness of God, we're all miserable sinners. But when we're not taking a good look at ourselves, we refuse to see it. You know, a person may know the truths of God, have the head knowledge of God, but not applying it to his life. That's what this is all about. We're not here just to admire the image we see, but allow God's word to cause us to do something about that image, to be transformed to his image, not ours. You know, here's the thing. Imagine a really good mirror. It's a perfect mirror. Lighting is perfect. Everything is great. And you get up in the morning, you get the big smile, and you're looking, and there's this big piece of broccoli sticking out of your teeth. I'm looking good. Looking good. And you don't do anything about the broccoli. What good is that mirror? Absolutely nothing. It's worthless. The mirror is only showing what you look like, and you refuse to see it. So there's no value to it. The same is true of God's word. As you read it, and God shows you that broccoli sticking out of your teeth or whatever it is, and you don't do anything about it, then it's worthless. It's meaningless to you. I'm not putting down God's word, but it's meaningless to you because you haven't done anything about it. William MacDonald put it like this. He said, to the serious, mature Christian, the Bible is the perfect law of liberty. Its precepts are not burdensome. They tell him to do exactly what his new nature loves to do. As he obeys, he finds true freedom from human traditions and carnal reasonings. The truth makes him free. This is the man who benefits from the Bible. He does not forget what he has read. Rather, he seeks to live it out in daily practice. His simple, childlike obedience brings incalculable blessing to his soul. This one will be blessed in what he does. Yeah. Now, it's interesting that phrase looks into the ideas to stoop down in order to have a good look, to look intently, not a casual look. As we stoop down and look into God's word, not a casual look, and then take it and apply it to our lives, searching the scriptures, letting them affect our lives by the power of God's Spirit. Remember what the Lord said to Joshua in Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate upon it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will have good success, and you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Yeah, don't let it depart. Be in God's word, meditate upon it. The idea is like chewing the cud, you know, like a cow. A cow has, I don't know, what, five stomachs? I don't know, something like that. And he regurgitates, he chews the grass, swallows it, then regurgitates it. Why? To chew it more, to get more of the nutrients out of it. You know, we read the word of God in the morning, we're reading it. And then later in the day, we're thinking about what we read. What is that? That's kind of chewing the cud. We're taking more nutrients out of it. Lord, what are you trying to show me through this? That's exactly what we're to do. And as we look into God's word, we see Jesus. And it should help us to take a look at our own heart as we do. You know, how important it is to examine our hearts, because it's so easy to let this garbage of the world influence our lives. We need to let the Word of God transform our lives. Well, look at verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. You know, what we see here is that James gives to us examples of what it means to be a doer of the word, how to live out our faith. You know, religion is not shown by hearing the word of God. It's by doing what's right with a right heart. And he starts out with controlling the tongue. And he's going to deal a lot more with that in chapter 3, and we'll wait till then because it's pretty painful. It's a tough section. But the idea is, if you can't control your tongue, your faith is really empty. It doesn't translate into the way you live, the way you treat others. James is hard because we have to examine our hearts. Think about this for a minute. It's been estimated that the average person now is going to speak some 18,000 words in a day, enough for a 54-page book. That's one day. In a year, it amounts to 66,800-page volumes. Up to one-fifth of the average person's life is spent talking. Wow. I do bring the average up. I'm not included in that, okay? I would mess that curve up a lot. But we wonder why it's so hard to control the tongue, because we're talking so much. That's why. So be slow to speak and quick to hear what God is saying to us. And if you're walking with God, your desire is going to be to help those in need. And I know the big thing is, what about me? The focus is never on self. It's on others. And I know for me personally, if I experience this, that there have been times I've been so exhausted and I have to minister to someone or do something. And if I'm obedient, the Lord takes care of the rest. I get refreshed through it. If I don't do what he wants me to do, I'm even more tired. It didn't help me at all. Now, I know this kind of freaks people out because James talks about being religious, and we have bad connotations with that whole concept of religion. It's not religion, it's faith. I understand that, but, you know, James is not speaking of rituals here. He's talking about a right kind of living. And the idea is, if God is on the throne of your heart, if his Spirit is guiding you, then the nature of Jesus is going to flow from your life. It's just the way it is. We need to be careful that we keep ourselves unspotted from the world. I mean, Lot is a good example of a person who didn't keep himself unspotted. He saw the beauty of Sodom, and what did he do? He coveted the land of Sodom, and then he took it for himself. And yet, in Genesis 13:13, it says, "But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord." Wow, that's where he went. That's where Lot placed not only himself, but his family. And the progression of Lot is seen as he saw Sodom. He pitched his tent towards Sodom, and before long he was sitting at the gate of Sodom. He was an elder in the city of Sodom. And Peter tells us of this man, Lot, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, that the Lord delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. The Amplified Bible puts it like this: "And he rescued righteous Lot, greatly worn out and distressed by the wanton ways of the ungodly and lawless. For the just man living there among them tortured his righteous soul every day with what he saw and heard of their unlawful and wicked deeds." And in the end, Lot lost everything. You know, he's saved by the angels who had to drag him out of the city before the Lord brought judgment upon Sodom and the surrounding cities for their wickedness. And because Lot lived such a contradictory lifestyle, remember when he tried to tell his son-in-laws of the coming judgment of God? They laughed at him. They mocked him. and they were destroyed in the judgment. They didn't leave the city with Lot. God desires us to be obedient to his word, and it's reflected in our actions. You know, there are people that know the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, forwards and backwards, but you look at their life and it's a mess. They don't do the things that the Bible talks about. That's wrong. We need to be obedient. God desires to give us good gifts from above. Why are we settling on the evil from below? Think about all that God has. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, Paul tells us in Ephesians, are for us. Everything we need, not everything we want, everything we need to do the work that he's called us to do in this life. Wow. We need to let the word of God, enlightened by the Spirit of God, to cause us to walk accordingly. Because there is a battle going on. The flesh wars against the spirit against the flesh. They're contrary to each other. And whatever you surrender your life to, that's what's going to be manifested in your life. And I'll close with this. There is no book with so lofty an ideal of what life may become when it is yielded to the grace of Christ. A cleansed heart and an unspotted robe. No sin allowed and permitted in the soul, and no evil habit allowed to dominate and enthrall the life. Absolutely. James is laying it out hard and heavy for us, but it's important because God wants us to live accordingly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word this evening. And just knowing that, Lord, you never tempt us to sin. You'll test our faith, and you'll always give us a way out of those testings. The way out is through you, following your direction. And if we lack wisdom, we need to ask, because you want to give us that wisdom we need in this life. Help us to live accordingly, Lord, to shine brightly for you, to manifest the qualities of Jesus in our life as we surrender to the Spirit and your word and walk accordingly. We love you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.